I invite you to open in your copies of God's Word to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, as we continue in our new sermon series on knowing God. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 31 through 34, a passage very familiar, a passage quoted and alluded to many times in the New Testament. In fact, it forms the longest Old Testament quotation that we have in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 8. So let's give our attention now to this choice text of Holy Scripture, beginning in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Friends, we need the Spirit's help as we come to look at this passage this morning. So let's pray and ask Him for His blessing upon the preaching of His Word. Holy Spirit, this is Your Word. You are the one who carried along Jeremiah to speak these very things. You are the one that revealed these truths unto him. And Lord, we now need You to take this Word that You inspired, and we need You to illumine our hearts and minds. Our hearts are dark by nature, but we pray that the light of Your Word would break into our hearts and our minds this morning, that You would give us understanding, and that You would not only give us intellectual understanding, but that You would raise our affections sufficiently according to the glorious truths that are set forth before us here, so that we would be left in a sense of wonder and awe at what You have done for sinners like us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Every single one of us here in this room has known married couples that are disproportionately matched. The wife is beautiful, she's smart, she's funny, she's godly, she's organized, she's good with finances. And the husband is the exact opposite of all of those things. And you find yourself asking, how did he get her? What could have possibly led her to covenant herself for life to him? I oftentimes find myself asking such questions with regards to my own marriage. What was Tessa thinking? It's a disproportionate match. But there's no match with a more glaring disproportionality than the marriage between God and His people. How did a people like this get a husband like that? What was God thinking? It's astounding, especially when you consider the native ugliness and unfaithfulness of God's bride. That's the context of our text this morning. The backdrop of Jeremiah 31 is the persistent whoredom of God's people. The southern kingdom of Judah, following in the steps of the northern kingdom of Israel, has broken covenants with their divine husband by continually going after other lovers, by continually going after other gods. And for this reason, Judah will be exiled from God's house by the Babylonians. The exile is looming on Judah's horizon. And this exile is a graphic picture of God's divorcing of her for her adultery. Such could have been the end of the story for God's wayward people. And such should have been the end of the story for God's wayward people. But exile would not be the end for Judah. For in chapters 30 through 33, Jeremiah foretells of a coming time when under the rule of his messianic king, God will reunite Judah and Israel. He'll reunite them into one kingdom and bring them back into the land where they will enjoy a restored communion bond of reciprocal love with him, not for a little while, but forever. And through this restoration, the Abrahamic blessing of knowing God in a loving covenant relationship will spread from Israel to all the families of the earth, including us here this morning. We see in this amazing passage that God is after restoring us to the knowledge of himself. And the first thing that we are confronted with is that God restores us to the knowledge of himself by reversing our adulterous breach. Israel and Judah, through their adultery, have broken their marriage vows to Yahweh. And this has resulted in divine divorce. But now, here in this text, God is calling them to open their eyes. He's saying, "Behold, turn your eyes and look. Fix your eyes upon this reality. Fix your eyes upon the future when I will restore my marriage with you by cutting a new covenant." The picture here is of a wife who is a serial adulterer. Every day when her husband leaves for work, she is defiling the marriage bed with other men. And eventually this leads her husband in righteous jealousy to divorce her. The marriage ends. It's over. But his love for her does not end. And so after years of painful separation, he pursues her. He wins her back. And he weds her again. Legally, this is a new marriage. And yet the nature of the relationship would be fundamentally the same as the first marriage. The new marriage doesn't entail the redefinition of the marriage relationship itself. So too with this new covenant. It is new as God enters into a new marriage with his once divorced bride. But the fundamental nature of the relationship remains the same. You can see that in verse 33, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is the great anthem of every divine human covenant, a marriage wherein God and his people give themselves to one another in an exclusive, intimate communion bond. The covenant is the relational context in which you and I are drawn into the knowledge of God. Apart from the covenant, we could not know God. We could not enjoy God. And that's just the problem that Israel and Judah is facing, and the problem that all of us face is that just like Adam and just like Israel, we have been kicked out of God's garden and divorced because of our idolatry. Every single one of us. And that should be the end of our story. That should be it. Divorced and done. But into this hopeless situation, God promises a new covenant wherein he will restore the relationship. This new marriage is not simply a reiteration of the old. There are differences, because if it were exactly the same, it would be destined to end in divorce. And that's why the first thing that God wants his soon-to-be exiled people to understand is the fundamental difference of this new administration of his covenantal relation to them. You see that in verse 32, that this is a covenant not like the covenants that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This new covenant will not be like the old. The question is, what's the difference? And the answer, according to verse 32, is that unlike the old, this new marriage will not be broken by his people's adultery. And therefore, it will not end in the divorce of exile. But the nagging question is, how could that possibly be? Israel and Judah are chronic spiritual adulterers. And so are you, and so am I. The indictment of Israel in Hosea 4:1, there is no knowledge of God in the land. And the indictment of Judah in Jeremiah 9:6, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord, are indictments that apply equally to us by nature. In our sinful condition, we suffer from a willful ignorance of God that leads us to give our hearts to idols. So how are Israel and Judah and Gentiles like us going to keep covenants with God? How will God ensure this new covenant doesn't end in divorce? Well, we see second that God restores us to the knowledge of himself by replacing our adulterous bent. I can remember when I first began reading the Bible, very first time in my life being exposed to God's Word in middle school. And it didn't take me long to realize that my pornography addiction was against God's Word. My conscience was already telling me that prior, but it became very clear to me. I knew I needed to stop, but I couldn't fathom doing so. The thought of life without the sexually explicit was miserable. My heart was helplessly bent towards the idol of eroticism. And what I learned over those next couple of years was that no amount of human willpower could change it. Augustine writes about this in his Confessions. He talks about there was a time he began attending the preaching of Bishop Ambrose, a very powerful preacher, and the Lord was working in his heart. But he says, as the Lord was drawing me, my heart was in the grip of my mistress, a woman he was not married to, but living with and having sexual relations with. And Augustine, as the Lord was drawing him to himself, couldn't fathom giving that up. Couldn't fathom giving up his idol. If the history of Israel and Judah teach us anything, it's that fallen humans are chronic spiritual adulterers. So it's not enough for God to simply remarry his people. Okay, we've got to see that. It's not enough for God to say, okay, I'm going to bring you back and we're going to enter into a new marriage together. For his people will hardly get their wedding vows out of their mouths before they are defiling the marriage bed. Israel and Judah need to be delivered from the adulterous bent of their hearts. And so do we. Without that, this new marriage is doomed to fail. Which is why God promises in verse 33, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. In the next chapter, God says similarly in verse 39, chapter 32, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after me. God, through this new covenant, is going to gift his bride with a new heart. Sin had been engraved upon the hearts of Judah with a pen of iron. We saw that in Jeremiah 17, verse 1. But now the Spirit is going to engrave the law of God upon their hearts and make their hearts to be controlled by the awesome sense of His supremacy, His glory, His beauty, His grace. They're going to fear God. And here's the results. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. Listen to this. This is so wonderful. I will put the fear of me in their hearts. Why? That they may not turn from this heart transformation is going to deliver them from turning away from their divine husband and going after other lovers. A heart that fears God. That's what He's going to gift His people with. And a heart that fears God is just another way of saying a heart that knows God. If you know God, you fear Him. If you fear God, you know Him. And that's why God says of His people in this new marriage in verse 34 of chapter 31, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." God is going to implant the knowledge of Himself in His bride so that her heart is infatuated with His beauty and satisfied with His presence. This past week, I was watching a video of a couple. They're very gifted musicians, and they were sitting at a piano together, and the camera was pointed at their faces, and the wife was playing the piano and singing, and the husband was just staring at her. He wasn't playing, wasn't doing anything. He was just looking at his wife. And the way he was looking at her, he didn't have to say anything. He didn't have to do anything. I thought to myself, that man is infatuated with that woman. He thinks she is the most amazing, beautiful woman in the world. There's no way that his heart and his mind and his eyes are going to be looking elsewhere. That's what God is promising to do for Judah and for Israel, to make them to see His beauty in such a way that their hearts, the eyes of their hearts, are just fixed upon Him in adoring wonder, so that He becomes her chief pursuit, Hosea 6:3, and her chief praise, Jeremiah 9:24. This is what alone will keep Israel and Judah from spiritual adultery. This is what will keep us from spiritual adultery. When your heart is controlled by the awesome sense of God's supremacy, of His sovereignty, of His saving sufficiency, you won't be flirting with the gods of eroticism and consumerism. We won't. So to ensure that we don't break this new marriage, God replaces our adulterous bent with an adoring bent. An adoring bent that is gripped with His beauty. But there's still a glaring problem here. You could imagine the wife on the wedding day as her husband is prepared to reverse the divorce and enter into a new marriage with her. He has won her affections and she is a different woman than before. But as she walks down the aisle to vow herself to him for life, she's plagued by her past of rampant adultery. It makes her question that he could really love her. It makes her wonder if he's going to hold that against her in the days ahead. Her adulterous past threatens to kill her intimacy with the man that she is about to wed for the second time. It needs to be blotted out. And if we are going to be reunited to God in a loving covenant bond, wherein we give ourselves fully to Him and He gives Himself fully to us, we don't just need new hearts. We need new records. And that's precisely what we see. As third, God restores us to the knowledge of Himself by remitting our adulterous backgrounds. Look at the end of verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The great question is, how can sinful Israel and Judah be restored to a loving relationship with God wherein they know Him and are known by Him? And the answer is only by God Himself canceling their record of debt. Now, maybe you're sitting here thinking, you know, Nick, that all sounds nice. You don't understand my past. You know, maybe God can forgive you. Maybe He can forgive Israel and Judah. You don't know what these hands have done. You don't know the darkness that pervades my past. You don't know the guilt that plagues my conscience day after day for what I've done. There's no way God could forgive me. If those are the thoughts running through your mind, I submit to you, you are not seeing what is going on here. Perhaps you've embezzled money and lied to cover it up. Well, God says of Judah in chapter 9, verse 10, from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Perhaps you've had an abortion, and the guilt of that murderous act has plagued you for years. You've never told a soul about it. God says of Judah in chapter 19, verse 5, that they built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as a burnt offering to Baal. Perhaps you've cheated on your spouse or even frequented brothels. God says of Judah in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, when I fed them to the foal, they committed adultery and trooped to the house of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Perhaps you've grown up in the church, and you've always known how to put on a religious facade, but behind closed doors, you have engaged in deeds that are too shameful to speak from this pulpit. God says of Judah, chapter 7, verse 9, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house? You see, if we extract Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, from the rest of Jeremiah's prophecy and from the historical context, we miss just how absolutely astounding these words are. Israel and Judah are a sexually immoral, lying, thieving, swearing, murderous, idolatrous people. Their hearts are desperately wicked. I don't have to know what your past is to know that it would be hard to compete with these people that Jeremiah is ministering to. Listen, when God draws His rebellious bride back to Himself, when He cuts a new covenant with her on the wedding day, He vows to her, I forgive every adulterous deed. I promise to never hold your past sins over your head. I undertake to entirely blot them out of my memory so that they don't taint my affection for you ever. He remits our adulterous background in order that we might know and enjoy Him in a freshly cut, loving communion bond called the covenant. Hear the new covenant. So here's the picture. Are you seeing this? Here's the picture. As divine husbands, God gives us new hearts and new records that we might enjoy a new marriage with Him, wherein we are drawn into the soul-satisfying, praiseworthy knowledge of Himself, wherein we are brought back from exile and restored to His house. I was originally going to preach a much larger portion of Jeremiah 31 because I wanted us to see that this prophecy of the new covenant is sandwiched in between prophecies of return to the land of Canaan and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. You see that in verses 27 through 30 and verses 38 through 40. God is going to send out His light and His truth, and He is going to lead His wayward bride back to His dwelling place, wherein she will live with Him in an intimate, expanding communion bond for eternity. And the unending nature of this is stressed in verses 35 through 37. And then in the next chapter, when God calls it an everlasting covenant, the new covenant. Just think about what we've seen so far in our sermon series. The new covenant is God's solution to the problem we saw in Hosea 4 through 6, and in Jeremiah 9, and in Psalm 42, and Psalm 43. It is God's solution. And if you're really sensing what's going on here, if you're really seeing this, and you're grasping the infinite disproportionality between us in our creatureliness and our sinfulness and God in His majesty and holiness, if you're really grasping that, it's going to cause a question to arise up in your heart. And the question is this: why? Why would God pursue adulterers like us in order to covenant Himself to us forever? What is God thinking? Has He lost His mind? You see, we are so familiar with these truths that they fail to shock us as they ought. This is incomprehensibly baffling. And if it doesn't baffle you, there's something wrong with you. I felt it this week in my preparation. I mentioned it in my pastor's email on Thursday, Wednesday. Just working with this text and going, this is glorious, and I'm just so little moved. So little affected. So dull and cold and indifferent. That God would marry Himself to our sinful selves in order that we might have Him as our blessedness and reward. Why would He do that? Why? Well, there's only one answer the Bible gives. You read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you'll come to the end. You'll say there's only one answer. And the answer is actually found in Jeremiah 31. It's found at the beginning of the chapter, verse 3. Look there in your copies of God's Word. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. It is God's eternal love that has constrained Him to be faithful even when Judah and Israel were faithless. It is God's eternal love that constrained Him to send His Son into the world to cut this covenant with Israel and with us. Jesus, the God-man, He is the one who mends our broken relationship with God. That is what it means, kids, for Him to be the mediator. You ever heard that word? The mediator? our spiritual adultery in Adam has led to our spiritual divorce from God. But Jesus comes to reconcile us to our loving husband. As our crucified mediator, he assumes to himself every last one of our adulterous deeds and desires, and he suffers our divorce, as in his humanity he is forsaken by God. As our risen, resurrected mediator, he pours out his Spirit upon us, delivering us from the enslaving power of our adultery. It's only because of him in his crucifixion and in his resurrection that God can say to us, I will remember your sins no more. That God can say to us, I will write my law upon your hearts. And all of this, all of Jesus' work as he mediates the covenant for us in the accomplishment of our salvation and the application of our salvation, all of it is unto the end that we might know God, that we might be restored to a loving communion bond with him, an eternal marriage in which we will know him in an ever-expanding way as our exceeding joy. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what the new covenant is all about. That's what Christianity is all about. Knowing God. We miss that. We miss everything. And on the last day, when this marriage is consummated, there will be no need for teachers to call us to know the Lord. But as we await that eternal day, Christ continues to call us through ordained pastors and teachers. He continues to beckon us. Let us press on to know the Lord. He continues to fill us with his Spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that we might be increasing in the knowledge of God and having our hearts united to fear God, in order that we might be progressively delivered from our adulterous bent and fit for this heavenly union. What wondrous love is this? Can you think of a love more wondrous? And as in the upcoming weeks, we prepare to fix the eyes of our hearts upon the identity and the attributes of God, we must take care not to lose this sense of wonder. It is the most astounding reality in the universe that we have access to the knowledge of God. That God would restore a covenant bond with us through Christ in order that we might know him. May our hearts, friends, be mastered by his incomprehensible love that sought us out in our filth and went to the greatest lengths imaginable to restore us to himself. It is that sense of unworthy wonder that will keep us from idols and will keep us pressing on to know him. Let's pray. Oh, great God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we praise you for your work. We praise you for your eternal love. And we pray, Holy Spirit, for strength again. In light of the preaching we have just heard, strength to comprehend it. We pray as we would anticipate coming to the table now for strength to comprehend it, and that you would usher us into person-to-person communion with yourself, that you would make us to taste and see your goodness, that you would satisfy us in the gospel, in this new marriage with your love, that we might be infatuated with you and not fathom looking elsewhere. Oh God, unite our hearts to fear you. Work in our hearts this great new covenant reality so that we might press on in the knowledge of you. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.